we talked about Satan's character and his nature, and also about Satan's spiritual workers or his agents. And on Monday evening, we're going to talk about biblical examples, the devil as he tempts Eve, and also Jesus, as described in Matthew chapter 4. On Tuesday evening, we'll talk about those that Satan seeks. And on Wednesday, how Satan misuses Scripture to devour people. And then on Thursday, we'll talk about how we should view Satan in our lives. And finally, on Friday night, I want to talk with you about Satan's final end. Tonight, I want to talk with you about how he approaches us. There is a present tense participle that is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and also again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, that designates Satan by his characteristic activity. It's the word in the English, tempter. His intention is to lead those that he tempts into sin and into death. And we have described him already in this series as the one who seeks our destruction. And I would hasten to add to you that the people of God are always the objects of his fierce hatred. We see evidence of that throughout the Scripture. Job, of course, was stricken with intense pain, loss, and grief. You read in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 10 about the church in Smyrna that was hit with suffering in the form of imprisonment and tribulation. And then again in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, it talks about how that the Lord informed Peter that Satan had requested to sift him like wheat. So how does Satan approach us? Perhaps if we're more aware of how he approaches us, that we will be better prepared to respond to those approaches. The first thing that I would call to your attention this evening is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. In a situation that is being described here relative to marriage, the Lord reveals to us that God would have us to know that Satan uses our weaknesses and our limitations to entice us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5 says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And that tells me that my humanness associates me with some level of weakness. And if I am separated from my marriage partner for a while, that this may be a situation that Satan uses to tempt me because of my lack of self-control. Well, you know, that's a very particular example and a very specific kind of thing. But what I want you to see is that Satan uses our weaknesses and our limitations. But I want you to see something from a broader context. I want you to notice with me a passage in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 and following. And the point that I want you to see here is that he uses the allurements of the world. The text says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, if you'll notice over in chapter 4, in verse 4, same book, it says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now, what I would like you to recognize is that Satan uses various allurements in the world, things of the world, to attract us in an attempt to destroy our life. Well, there are a variety of allurements that he uses in the world. It's interesting to me as I reflect back on the nation of Israel, as they were anticipating going over into the land of Canaan to take possession of it. The book of Deuteronomy, of course, is written by Moses, and he recognizes that when they go over into the land of Canaan, that they're going to be presented with a variety of temptations. And one of those temptations involves the things that they're going to inherit in the land. Good gifts that God is giving them that are going to become allurements for their attraction to those things and then their neglect of their relationship with God. Because you read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about how that they are to focus attention on the teaching of the Word of God with their children and transfer it from one generation to the next, not only from one generation down to the children, but to the grandchildren. And then he calls attention to the fact that when you go over into the land, you're going to receive cisterns that you didn't dig. You're going to live in cities that are walled that you didn't build. You're going to have houses and all these things that God has granted you in this land flowing with milk and honey. And when you get there and you possess all these things, the Lord says, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Well, look at the allurement of the world that they're going into. It's easy for us to focus on these materialistic pursuits, isn't it? Then in the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he talks about another allurement. When you go over into the land, these Canaanites are there. I want you to utterly drive them out. And then he says, I don't want you to intermarry with them. It's not a racial thing. It's not because you're better than they are. But if you do intermarry with them, if you give your sons to their daughters and their daughters to your sons and all of that kind of thing, and there's this intermarriage process that takes place between you and the Canaanites, then what's going to happen is they're going to teach you their idolatry and they're going to influence you to the point that you deny me. Allurements of the world. Possessions, materialistic pursuits, wealth, relationships. I'd like to suggest to you that sometimes we talk about the materialistic pursuits. I'd like to suggest to you that the relationships may be more powerful to lead us away from the Lord sometimes than the materialistic things. Now, having said that, I want you to look with me in the New Testament passage in James, the 4th chapter, and recognize that James is talking to Christians of his day about these kinds of things. This is the question that he begins chapter 4 with. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Okay, so they're quarreling and they're conflicted with each other. What's it about? He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So the devil is using pleasure to draw these people away from the Lord. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Cannot obtain what? Well, whatever it is that they want. It might be materialistic possessions. It might be a relationship. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he uses a very powerful word. He says, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now that concept of adultery reminds us of the significance of a marital relationship. Well, from ancient times, God has perceived of His relationship with His people as a marriage, as a covenant relationship. And so we read in books like Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel how that the nation of Israel in their idolatrous practices were considered adulterers because they went after the idols and forsook their husband, who was God. And now James is warning people in the first century that are converted to Christ of the same kind of thing. And he's warning us of the same kind of thing, recognizing that the devil uses the allurements of the world, including pleasure, the pursuit of wealth, relationships, all to draw us away. Now somebody said, well, there's nothing wrong with wealth. That's exactly right. It's not the wealth that's the problem. It's our love of it. It's not relationships that's the problem. It's the fact that we go after that relationship to the neglect of our relationship to God. You know, somebody says, well, is it okay to marry somebody that's not a Christian? Well, let me ask you something. Where are you headed with that? Are you seeking godly offspring? Are you seeking your children to be people that follow the Lord? Your grandchildren, is that what you want? And you're going to marry this person that is headed in a different direction? That doesn't seem appropriate, does it? We need to guard our households in recognition of the fact that Satan is going to use the allurements of the world to draw away people after him, and his objective is to destroy. He commonly tempts men to evil by the falsehood that they can attain good things through the doing of wrong. Now, later on in this study, we're going to look particularly about the example of Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in some detail. But you're familiar with that text, and I ask you, what is it that Eve is looking for? If you look there in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, it's particularly identified what is attractive to her and how Satan is using good allurement to detract her so that she's ultimately going to lead to her own death. She says, in effect, that she wants to be like God. Now, think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that be nice? And this is the presentation that the devil has made in this situation. Well, God knows that the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like Him. He's holding out on you. Don't you want to be like God? It looks like that would be a good thing, doesn't it? But what's His objective? Is her death. It looks good, but it results in her death. The text even says, she observes that the tree is good for food. Somebody said, was it really good for food? Well, it probably was. But it was also good for her death. So what Satan has done is he has presented this in an alluring way for her as something that is good, but it leads to dire consequences. And in addition to that, she observes that it's a delight to the eyes. Delight to the eyes. This is pleasing. Pleasurable. It's attractive. And so it's desirable to make one wise and all these good things. And yet, death is the consequence. And it's interesting to me to note that the devil simply says, you surely will not die. That's a lie. He uses our weaknesses and our limitations then to entice us. Deception is a universal feature of how he approaches us. And that's why knowledge of the truth is so important. I wonder if that's not why Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that the truth shall set you free. The truth is what helps us to detect the lies that Satan tells us. Revelation chapter 12 verse 2 describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7 says he lays snares for men to take them captive. I have to tell you a little story about snares. My dad was born in 1901, which made him old enough to be my grandfather. You're right, you got that figured right. And along with that came some interesting wisdom. And that is that he taught us how to set snares to catch rabbits. Yes, it involved bending over a sapling. And it involved a string and some staging and a nubbin of corn. And so we were able to set a trap, a snare was the word that he used. That's the language that's used in the English text here. He set a snare. The devil sets snares. Now, that's what we did as children to catch rabbits. And I learned that when I set the pedal on that snare, to set it very lightly. And I learned how to select just the appropriate sapling with just the right level of spring to it to be quick and to snare the rabbit. As a matter of fact, I had set snares that were able to catch birds. Yes, they were that quick. A bird couldn't get out of the way of it fast enough. Now, understand that what the devil is doing is just that kind of thing. He's making things attractive to us. He's presenting it in a good light. He's deceiving us and setting these traps for us in order to take us captive. Look with me now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Now you say, well, that's a passage dealing with qualifications for overseers. Yes, you're right. What does that have to do with the devil? Well, just wait and you'll see, I think. In these qualifications, verse 6 says that this person is not to be one who is a new convert, so that he will not be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. All right? My point is this, is that the devil uses our pride to ensnare us. Somebody says, well, it would be a great thing to be appointed to this position in the Lord's church. Yes, but did you ever comprehend that being in that position may be an opportunity for the devil? That's what Paul is warning about here. You see, not a new convert, lest he become conceited, lest this good feeling about himself and the honor get the best of him, and he fall into the trap and the condemnation that is incurred by the devil. Oh, you see how slippery and how tactical he is. Even in the Lord's church. Be careful, folks. He uses our pride against us. Notice also, secondly, he opposes the work of God by counterfeiting activities. You see evidence of this in a variety of New Testament texts. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 24 and following, Jesus presents a parable to the disciples and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, we will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now sometime, about this time of year, on occasion, I plant some wheat. I'm not very experienced in planting wheat, but I've learned something. That sometimes in wheat seed, there are some other seeds in there. Some of the English translations translate this concept of tares with darnel. Now, darnel is a plant that is very similar to wheat. It's really good for nothing that I know anything about. But that's the setting that Jesus is using to tell this parable. When you plant your wheat, an enemy can come by and plant something that looks like wheat, but then a little bit later you realize that, hey, wait a minute. That's not what I intended to have growing in this field. But I've got some wheat in there. It looks good, but look at all this other weed that looks like wheat but is invaluable that's growing in there with it. That's what the description is in this text. So he sows tares. He sows these counterfeits right alongside the truth. We're not surprised by that, are we? Satan disguises himself, the truth says, as an angel of light, presenting his messengers of falsehood as messengers of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, warns against such false teachers. So those who give themselves over to evil and become the agents of Satan to persuade others to do evil are the children and the servants of the devil. John chapter 6, verse 70. And John chapter 8, verse 44. Again, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Now, if we're looking to avoid the snares of the devil, what that means is, as we're looking out there and seeing the good seed that's sown and those that are sowing good seed, that we have to distinguish between those and the ones that are sowing deceitful seed. There are all kinds of folks out there that are engaged in great religiousness and yet do not accept God's truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, Satan blinds the minds of men to the light of the gospel. Blinded minds. You know, there's an interesting passage in Romans the 12th chapter, in verse 2. It tells us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now that dynamic of having a mind renewed, someone might say, well, how do you get a renewed mind? Do you pray for it and God pours it into your head somehow or the other? How does this happen? Well, if I'm reading Scripture correctly, it's not a miraculous thing. But God has revealed His truth and inspired this message that He has communicated to us. And this process of hearing the message that God has communicated to us renews our thinking. It changes the way that we think. I mean, think back to the time maybe that before you were a Christian. How were you thinking? You were thinking perhaps about the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of relationships, the pursuit of pleasure. And then you came to realize somewhere along down the line that, hey, things are not working out too well for me in this course of life. You gave consideration to what God had revealed to you. And you thought to yourself, well, the way that the world has influenced my thinking is not being very effective. And so I want to do something different. I see the truth that God has revealed and the positive results that it produces in people's lives. And so that's the direction that I want to go in. And so we responded to the message of the gospel brought to life. And then we continued this renewal process of our mind. How do we do it? Well, we continued to give consideration to the revelation that God had given us, and our thinking continued to change. And even today, even though some of us have been Christians for a long time, we're still learning things that God is revealing to us. And it strengthens us. And we're being transformed by it through this renewal of our mind. But what does Satan do? He stands in between that renewal and blinds men's minds to the truths and hinders the renewal process. He induces us to accept his lies. He induces us to give heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through religious liars whose consciences are seared. He snatches the word out of men's hearts that need salvation. He hinders those that would seek the welfare of the people of God. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul wishes to come to the Thessalonians, but he says, Satan has hindered us. Why would he want to go to see the Thessalonians? Well, he wants to give them information from God. Satan hinders that, stands in the way of it. You see what he's doing? These are all ways that he approaches us. They're not miraculous in their nature. They're subtle sometimes. They happen almost outside of our awareness. But these are the things that he's doing. And what we're doing just now is just describing subtle ways that he responds to us. But I would also recognize with you a third way that he approaches us, and that is that he opposes the work of God through open and fierce opposition. An example of that is Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It comes at the instigation of Satan. You can read about it in Luke 22, verse 3, John chapter 13. Satan enters into his heart and he proceeds with his betrayal. Now, you have probably heard a variety of different explanations as to what Judas might have been thinking. Well, he might have been thinking that he's going to get this money and Jesus is so powerful and he performs all these miracles. This is never going to happen to him. Maybe that was what he was thinking. I really don't know what he was thinking. Fact of the matter is, Satan has entered his heart somehow or the other and has led him down this path, and you see the end result of it. Not only is Jesus crucified, but Judas is destroyed as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter's image of the devil as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour defines the fierceness of his opposition to us. Fierce opposition. And the persecutions that the people of God experience reveal the violent nature of the attacks. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 beginning. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, what I want you to see here is the violent nature of this. Now, most of us recognize that living in this country, we have been pretty protected as far as such violent opposition is concerned. Peter writes to these Christians, saying in effect, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal amongst you. Now, I think that we need to take seriously the implication of that text. They are experiencing violent, fierce opposition here. We have been kind of protected for some time. But if things change, ladies and gentlemen, and they may very well change, we need to brace ourselves and recognize that this is the case for the people of God, that we have really been protected for some time. And we need to be prepared when the opposition against what we are preaching and who we are becomes fierce. What's going to happen to the congregation when the elders are taken to jail? Going to happen in your family? Are you going to respond to that? Well, look at what they did to Jesus. And this text is saying, don't be surprised of the fiery ordeal amongst you. The degree to which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing? Yes. So that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Well, what did they do to Jesus? If we're talking about fierce opposition and open opposition, the cruelty of the cross depicts that fierce opposition. I'm not sure that when we think about sacrifice and we reflect on the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, that we get the impact of what's happening. I think sometimes we think in terms of this beautiful temple experience, tabernacle experience, and all of that kind of thing as a very glorious kind of thing, and it was a glorious structure. But the sacrificial system was probably more like a slaughterhouse. Than it was the Grand Hotel. People were bringing animals. And blood was shed. And what we do in our society is we make little crosses out of gold or silver and hang them around our neck. Never would we ever think about taking an electric chair and making a gold one or a silver one and hanging it around our neck. But I'm telling you, folks, the cross is more like an electric chair than it is like a piece of gold jewelry. We need to see what the cross is. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of the consequence of our sin. And it's not something that's pleasant that you hang around your neck. It's something that reminds you of cruelty, of death and the smells of death. And that should become emblematic to us of the opposition and the fierceness of the nature of what the devil is out to do. Not only would he have Jesus die on a cross and suffer that kind of not only pain. We focus a lot of attention on the pain of the cross, and that's a good thing to focus on that. But look at the humiliation and what that represents. Here is the Son of God that men are despising and spitting on. And making a crown of thorns and placing it on his head. And mocking him. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, here's the fierceness of the work of Satan against the cause of Christ. Can you imagine that this is what he wishes for you? Your destruction. Now, as we reflect on those things and as we reflect on the power that Satan has, spiritual force of darkness, thinking about the way that he allures us and how he approaches us and what his attempt to do is in his destructive avenue. We might feel like, well, we're just overwhelmed. I can't survive. I might as well give up. There is no hope. I'm destroyed, defeated. It's impossible. The last thing that I want you to recognize is that God has provided us assurance of victory. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, actually, it's in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The text says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, or from the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That text tells me that God is the power who delivers us. Without that power, we are defeated. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Interestingly, at the end of the book of Romans, first part of the book of Romans talks about how that God has sacrificed His Son as the satisfaction for our sin, and how that as a result of God's grace, we can be saved. The second part of the book talks about how our minds are renewed and there are things that we have to do as a result of having been made alive by what God has done. That we need to live a life that is conformed to this new direction that He has given us, this new life that He has given us. But then as the book of Romans closes with these various salutations to different individuals, Paul writes to these people and says that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. I know they look forward to that. Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. And if you'll think back to Romans chapter 8, you'll realize that Christ is the one that Paul said was the means of their victory. And ours too. And so we depend upon what God has done. In the cross itself. You see, it turned out that what Satan thought was going to be his ultimate victory turned out to be the means of our victory. Ironic. He is the means of our victory. But somebody says, now wait. I understand that Christ is the means of victory and that I've been forgiven through Him. But now wait. Here's my problem. I realize that when I believed that Jesus was the Christ, and I realized that when I was baptized, I was raised as a new creature. I realized all of that, and I felt really good about my situation right then. But after that, what happened is sin began to creep in on me again, and I did things that I shouldn't have done, and now I don't know, am I saved or not? Am I going to experience the consequence of death? Well, Peter had an answer for that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7, he said, we're protected by the power of God through faith. Protected by the power of God through faith. Oh. So once I become a Christian, you mean to tell me that God is still there and available to me to bring me to victory? Yes. On the basis of your confidence, just like the day that you were made into a new creature. On the basis of your confidence in what God had done. Now, after you're a Christian, perhaps for years, your confidence is still going to be in what He has done. And the text says He's going to protect you by the power of God through your faith. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. What if my faith fails? Yes, what if it does? What if it does? This, ladies and gentlemen, is the means of the victory. It always has been. Our faith in who God is and His power and His dominion and what He has done for our forgiveness, it always will be. The only way we're going to make it and the only way we're going to be victorious over Satan and his devices is by our confidence in the Lord God. So how does Satan approach us? He uses our weaknesses and our limitations to entice us to sin. He puts the counterfeits out there so that it becomes confusing to us. Sometimes it's difficult to decide who really to believe. He works openly and fiercely to oppose the work of God and His people. But we have the assurance of victory through the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in what God has done for our deliverance. And as we trust in Him and in His power, Satan is defeated. That's the hope that we have, all provided to us by the God of heaven, who cares for us and who sacrificed His Son for our forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, as we talk about Satan, we're really talking about the message of the gospel of Christ, aren't we? We're seeing our opposition, but we're also seeing the one who is on our side. We're seeing the one who empowers us that we might be the people of God, have the hope that is associated with the blessings that God provides for His people. If you have a need tonight and you want to become a Christian and you're not one, we would encourage you to come forward in just a moment to express the kind of faith that you have, the dependence that you have on what God has done. If you are a Christian and yet you've turned away from that walk, then perhaps tonight the message of the gospel would somehow or the other touch your heart that you might turn back to the Lord for life and for the victory. If you have a need, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.